The Destiny Foundation is proud to present this series of lectures by Rabbi Beryl Wine. We hope you enjoy.
One of the great heroes of the Jewish people is Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And his greatness lies not only in his talents, but in the image that he projected for the Jewish people. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was one of the great poets in all of Jewish history. We have his piyutim, which are recited. There's a piyut that's recited on Shvi Shel Pesach, and at every Brit, Yom Li Abosho. And we have his keynote that we recite on Tisha B'Av Tzion Alos Yishali L'Shalom Asirayich. And we have countless poems of his. He was famous as a poet, both in Hebrew and in Arabic. He was also the original lover of Zion. We were talking about 12th century Spain, still in the time of the Golden Age. And he raises the banner that Jews should somehow consider returning to the land of Israel. And he himself makes the journey. And Jewish legend has him killed outside the walls of Jerusalem. Where he died, where he's buried, not clear to us. But the legend has made him into a great figure, a heroic figure, a romantic figure for the Jewish people. His great work is the Kuzari. The Kuzari was written in Arabic, again translated into Hebrew, translated again by Rabbi Yehuda Ibn Tibun, it was translated almost during the lifetime. I mean, they lived very close. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi gives it a structure, the book. And the structure is as follows. There was a great Jewish story that occurred in the 8th century, that there was a nomadic Caucasian tribe called the Khazars. And the Khazars somehow converted to Judaism. And there was a Jewish kingdom there in the Caucasus for a number of centuries until they were swept away by the Tartars. What happened to the Khazars and their descendants is also a matter of Jewish legend. We don't know exactly. Some say that many of the Caucasian Jews that exist today are descendants of the Khazars. We don't know. What we do know is we have a fascinating letter which was written in the 8th century by the Jewish prime minister in Spain to the king of the Khazars. And he says, I hear about you and I'm a prime minister and you're a king and we can get together and see what we can do for our brethren, for the Jewish people. And the king of the Khazars responds and writes back to him and says, certainly we should get together and see what we can do for the Jewish people. So it was a real thing. And I never met. And the influence of the Khazars on the Jewish people was perhaps minimal, quite minimal. But the strength of the Jewish people, the belief that the Jewish people had in the Khazars, was something that existed, was very, very strong. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi therefore uses this as the basis for his book. And the basis for the book is based on the legend that how did the Khazars become Jewish? The king decided that paganism was wrong, and he therefore said that he would invite the representatives of the three monotheistic religions to come before him in debate, and whichever religion he found to be so to speak, the best, or the most logical, or the most reasonable, the most acceptable, that would be the religion, that he chose. And, so this becomes the context of the book. The book is the debate between the Christian representative, between the Muslim representative, and between the Chaver, the Jew. But it is also interspersed. All the pointed questions are put in the mouth of the king. And the king spares no questions. It's interesting to look at it in this fashion because the non-Jewish king is allowed to ask things which a Jew would hesitate to ask. And that's what makes this mechanism work. Because if the Jew would ask it, so then they would say, well, you know, he's not so religious, or, you know, how could a Jew even ask a question like that, or other sorts of things. But when you put it in the mouth of the non-Jewish king, so then everything that's involved becomes kosher, so to speak. Now, the Kuzari is not based on any non-Jewish philosophy. It is really unique in that respect. It doesn't depend on Greek philosophy. It doesn't depend on Aristotle or Plato. It really doesn't depend on Muslim philosophy either, though it draws a great deal on the Amunas Videos of Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon. But it has an originality to it, a freshness to it, that made it probably the most popular of all of the Jewish philosophy books. So that even today, when, let us say, the Mor Nevuchim of the Rambam is not studied, certainly not in the yeshivas, you will find in the yeshivas copies of the Kuzari. The Kuzari became the most acceptable form of Jewish philosophy. And that's a testimony to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, but it's also a testimony to the structure of the book and the fact that he does not borrow from non-Jewish sources. It's really an internal expression of Judaism. So let's discuss a few of the major points that he brings up in the book. The first thing that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi insists on is that to be Jewish, you have to be happy, something which is not easy. Especially in a world that is not necessarily too happy. And because of that, therefore, to be joyous, to be proud of being a Jew. So in the portrayal in the book, the Muslim representative and the Christian representative always appear to be semi-depressed. And he'll talk about this when he talks about the Christian concept of original sin. The Christian concept of original sin is that everybody is born damned. And that in order to get out of damnation, that's where Christianity begins. But if a person doesn't do anything, and then Christianity has to deal with the problem of children that die, God forbid, at a young age, and all sorts of problems that arise from such a doctrine that a person is born damned. Original sin. And the original sin comes from Adam, from Adam Arishon, from Chava, and it's just transmitted in our DNA, and it's unavoidable. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi goes to great lengths to deny that. That there's no such thing as original sin. Now, it's interesting that the concept of original sin appears among the Jews too. And this raises problems for him. And he says clearly that they are mistaken. And that there is no such thing as original sin. And his basic proof is because Kol Yisrael Yeshlem Chelek L'Olam Habo. Everybody has a share in the world to come. Meaning that we're born not damned, we're born saved, so to speak. And that the problem in life is that you can lose your share. But you don't have to acquire a share. And that is a very, very fundamental difference in outlook regarding life. So he says, so that's why he said Christianity is depressed. That's why they're sad, because they're born doomed. But he said a Jew should always be happy and proud. Ashreinu, matov kalkeinu, manoim goraleinu, mayofa yurushasenu. Ashrecha Yisrael, micha mocha, amnosha v'Hashem. Ashrei yoshvei v'secha. The word is repeated tens and tens of times. Ashrei smimei dorech. Always to be a feeling of happiness, a feeling of pride, a feeling of accomplishment, feeling that you are fortunate to be a Jew. It's very interesting that much of the ideas of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi were adopted by the Hasidic movement. Even though the Hasidic movement did not really give much credit to the Kuzari, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, but the ideas, joy, poetry, song, to feel good about yourself, I would say there was a famous Lithuanian Talmud Chochem by the name of Remotel Pogromansky. He was a Telzer Talmud. After the war, he survived the Holocaust. He founded the yeshiva in Paris. He died soon afterward. He was a genius of it. But he was very well known in the yeshiva world for his sense of humor, for his quips. So one of his great quips was that originally in the world, he said, the Talmidei Chachomim were happy because they knew Torah. So and Torah brings joy to a person. And the Amei Oretz, the ignorant people, were sad because they didn't have Torah. So he said, so the Chassidim came in the world and they made the ignorant people happy also. He said, then the Balei Musar came in the world and they made the Talmidei Chachomim sad. So he said, that's today's world, right? Well, but the sense of being happy, of ashreinu, of how fortunate we are, that permeates the entire kuzari. And it permeates through the personality of the chaver, the way he speaks, and the way the representatives of the other religions speak. They are always on the defensive, they're always depressed. Now, he doesn't do that only as a medium of buttressing his case, but as he himself explains in a number of places, the Chaver says, you know, that if you hold such philosophies, then you must be depressed. You must always feel badly about yourself. And he, for instance, he ridicules the idea of monasteries and of monks. He also ridicules the idea of holy men which existed amongst the Muslim world. He says a very sharp statement that everyone that had anything wrong with them mentally became a holy man. Which, if you think about it, don't think too hard. But it's a common phenomenon across the board. And when we see the Rambam also says, you know, the difference between the prophet, the line between the prophet and the man who's insane is very thin. And he therefore presents a Judaism of joy and of happiness and of accomplishment. And he speaks of the Jewish people as being the vanguard of humanity. His famous Mashal, the parable that he uses, is that what the heart is to the body, the Jewish people are to the world. Yisrael lev ha'umah. He says that the fact that we're the chosen people doesn't mean that we're exclusive, the idea we discussed before. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that we're just as the a person knows that, let's say, God forbid, if he would have to have a finger or a toe amputated, he can still live, right? But a person knows that if the heart is removed, then that's fatal. So he says that's the role of the Jewish people in the world. The role of the Jewish people in the world is to be the heart of the world. And he says, I mean, what should we say almost 1,000 years later? He says that's why Jews are disproportionate in everything. He said they're disproportionate in poetry. And he's talking about his time, poetry, philosophy, language. There were Jewish generals in all the Spanish armies. They're disproportionate, right? So what should we say that 165 Nobel Prize winners and we're, one-tenth of 1% of the world's population? Because we're the heart. And that's the role of the heart. The role of the heart is to keep the whole body going. And that's what the Rabboni Shel Olam promised our father Avraham, v'nivrechu v'cho kol mishpachoso adoma, all the families of man will be blessed through you. So your job is v'heye bracha, you should be the blessing for the world. So you should be the blessing in medicine, you should be the blessing in art, you should be the blessing in music, and you should be the blessing in philosophy, you should be the blessing in technology, and whatever. And we see in our little wonderful country here, how with the Jew, we are disproportionate. A small country, you can't find us on the map even. You look at the whole globe, where are we? And that the whole world should tumble about it, and that in Israel this, and Israel that, and Israeli technology, and Israeli oranges, and Israeli that. Where did that happen? That's because we're the heart. And the heart, therefore, has that. But, he says, the problem with the heart is also that, God forbid, someone has a bad heart, so then there are problems. So he says if the Jewish people go wrong, God forbid, if they stray from their assigned roles and from their tradition and from their past, so then it affects all of humanity. And if you think about it, that's really such a powerful thought. And I don't want to say it because, I don't know people will. But let's say 19th century Jewry, I'm extrapolating, he doesn't say this, but I'm saying it. But 19th century or 20th century Jewry, which strayed so far away from its Jewish roots, so therefore the 20th century was the catastrophe that it was, because the heart was bad. Whether I can support such an idea or not, I don't know. But I just, since this is a very sophisticated audience, also a very wealthy audience, so I take the liberty of throwing it out to you, because that is, to a certain extent, a logical extension of what do you say? Of Yisroel Lev Shabumos. Therefore, we have to watch our cholesterol and we have to do exercise. And he says there's an effect. He says that's what the Torah is. The Torah is to keep the heart going. And the idea of the Torah and mitzvot is that we should have a healthy heart. And when our healthy heart is healthy, then it's v'nivrechu v'cho kol mishpachos v'adoma. Then it's a healthy world. So he says to the king of the Khazars, he says, you have a choice. So he says, you have a choice. The choice is you can be the heart of things or you can be an appendage. That's the choice in being a Jew. Or we could phrase it differently, you can be the actor, the star of the play, or you can be in the audience. That's the choice. So he says it to the king as a challenge, which is an interesting way to persuade somebody. We don't usually do that. When we want to persuade somebody, we say, it's nice, it's easy, you'll enjoy it, it won't cost you, it'll be nice, error. He doesn't say that. He says just the opposite. It's going to cost you, and it's not easy, and people will hate you for it, but you're going to be the star of the play. You're going to be the heart. Are you interested or not? And that's really the full challenge. I think that many times it's lost in our educational system today. When we teach our children, we don't teach them that way. We don't teach them the challenge. We teach them the negativity of everyone else, what's wrong with everyone else. But we don't teach them that really they're the heart. You know, we don't throw down the gauntlet before them and make those demands upon them. I remember when I was in the yeshiva, so Rabbi Kreisler, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, was our Rebbe. So he wanted us to go into the Jewish field. He wanted everyone in the shir to go into the Jewish field. And most of them did go into the Jewish field in one respect or another. Rabbonim, Mechanchim, the leaders in their communities. And so he used to say to us straight, he used to say, I want you to know it's miserable. He used to repeat what Moshe said. Eicho eso levadi tochachem masachem berivchem. What are you bothering me for? And why do you assume that I'm going to accept it gracefully, right? But we have to. That's the job, right? Masachem, right? Rivchem. There's always a machlekes, always this, always that, all dinei Torah going on. I always said, in last week's parsha in Yisrael, the Moshe is sitting with where's there a din Torah in the desert? What are they fighting about in the desert? Right? Nobody's building, a balcony over my tree, and no one is. What are they fighting? What are you sitting all day with dinei Torah? That's the Jewish people. Read them. And then Moshe says, Yosef Hashem Aleichem Kochem Elef Omim. May the Lord increase you 1,000-fold. Yivorech Eschem, the Jewish people, the greatest, right? Ludnik, everything, but that's still the greatest. So that's the challenge. The challenge, not to be diverted from the goal by all the static that comes along with it. And that's really the idea of vision and of leadership, is not to be diverted from the goal by all of the human petty things that almost are unavoidable. Just part of being life. And he discusses that. He doesn't portray the Jewish people as a superhuman, super holy people, but he portrays them as a people with a mission, with a challenge. And then he says the rule that when Jews will try to escape the mission or the challenge, and the Lord somehow finds a way to always bring them back. Right? So Oslo collapses. So then we're all Jews again. Right? That's what he did here, right? If you'll assess the last 10 years, is that he made us all Jews again. He made the Reform Jews Jews again. He made the assimilated Jews Jews again. He made the Haredim Jews again. And everybody, so we're all in the same boat. We all realize that now, right? When the Chas V'Shalom, somebody comes to blow up people, right? He doesn't discriminate. He doesn't pick out who's going to blow up. So we had a Rachmon al-Islam, a Pigua in Meir Shorim in Gula, and you had one in the discotheque, right? But he made us all Jews again. And so because of that, so that's the Kuzari says, that it's a challenge and you have to accept it. But once you accept it, you'll never get away from it. You'll never get away from it, right? The Lord, once He has you, He has you. He's not going to let you walk away from it. And that's a great, strong concept. And therefore he explains the exile. He's really the first one to explain the exile in those terms. The king asks him, well, if you're the chosen people, and you're right and everything, how come? Right? Which is the good question we should ask. How come everybody hates us? Right? 50 million Frenchmen can't be wrong. How come? And how come we're scattered, and how come,
You know, nobody else has a history like ours. So he asked the question 1,000 years ago, 900 years ago. What shall we say with to ask the question now? How come the Holocaust happened to us? And how come, you know, all sorts of how comes? So he gives, so there are two schools in this. The majority school, so to speak, the one that the, I would say that the traditional religious response was, "Umipnei chatoeinu golinu me'artzeinu." It's our fault. Our sins. Our sins have caused it, and that the entire idea of the exile and everything that's happened to us is some sort of expiation for our sins that only God can explain. So therefore you hear, or maybe you don't hear, you're better off if you don't hear it, but you hear all sorts of banal explanations regarding the Holocaust. Somebody told me, you know, because they talked in davening. So I told him, I said, "I'm glad that you know God so well. I haven't got a clue." I said, "But for me, it's hard to imagine that 1.5 million children under the age of 12 should be put to death because he talked in davening. I'm not in favor of talking of davening. But I said, I don't quite see the mazan here. I don't see the balance." And I said, "Why do you have to answer that? Why don't you just say, I don't know?" Which is the ultimate answer. But there is this sense within the Jewish people that everything is because of our sins, and therefore that's the traditional answer. That's not the answer that he gives. And in his answer, he, Hirsch, Samson Raphael Hirsch, 8 centuries later, follows in the same answer. He says there's a mission for the Jewish people in the exile. And that it's not, that the Lord, so to speak, this is part of the challenge. The Lord said, "I'm going to send you into exile. You'll be in every culture and every nation in the world. You'll have to remain Jewish. You'll face enormous tasks and difficulties and problems and disappointments. Terrible things will happen to you." And he interprets that to be what is written in the Tochacha. But it's a mission. You should know it's not an empty thing. It's a fulfillment of the idea that he mentioned, so today we could understand it. I always thought with this understanding, if a person, God forbid, has heart problems, so then they prescribe that you go on an exercise regimen. Now, when I grew up, a person with a heart problem, they told them to stay in bed and not to do anything. I remember I had an uncle that was... that had a bad heart. And so he used to always take me to the ball games. And the only, the only one in the family that went wrong. So he would take me to the ball games. Then he said that his doctor said he can't take him to the ball game because of the fact he gets excited, you know. So I told him, I said, "If you go see the Chicago teams play, you never get excited. There's nothing to get excited about." But he could. But that was the prescription. The prescription in those days, medical advice was that, you know, you don't do anything. Today it's 180 degrees different. Where they tell you that now they get a treadmill, you spend walk every day 40 minutes, climb stairs, live in Jerusalem. You ever notice that in Jerusalem, wherever you walk, it's uphill? Good. That's all good for us. So Rav Yehuda Halevi says this idea, the golus is the exercise for the heart. If we're sitting in Eretz Yisrael, ishtachas gafno, ishtachas teinoso, and everything is hunky-dory and we have no problems, so then, then the heart will atrophy. So the Lord made it. It's not a negative thing alone. It's a positive thing. And only at the end of days, when the heart has done its job, so to speak, and when the rest of the world also comes to these realizations, so then we'll be able in the Messianic era to sit back
in peace, in security, in prosperity, and nobody will bother anybody, then what will happen? But until then, it's struggle all the way. That's the challenge. That's what it means to be a Jew. You'll think about it, I think you'll see the tremendous nobility of that idea. Now, Rabbi Hirsch also used that idea of mission regarding exile. And it's based on a Gemara that Lo Golu Yisrael, the Jewish people, were not put into exile, Lispoch Aleim Gerim, so that the Gerim converts would be added to them, that the world would somehow be bettered by it. So this was an idea that already exists in the Talmud. But it was an idea that was not emphasized. And here it's an idea that's emphasized greatly. Now, Rav Yehuda Halevi says the development of the Jewish people, first we developed as a family. Now, he uses this as a paradigm, how people should see themselves. The first thing is we're a family. Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Yitzhar, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, we're a family. From the family, we're able to grow into a nation. From the nation, being part of a family, being part of a nation, then we're able to develop as an individual. So that's a reverse order. We would think that we're an individual, then we're part of a family, and then we're part of a nation. He says you cannot be a true individual unless you belong somewhere. He speaks here against the rootlessness of the alienation of people. We don't belong anywhere. I'm not part of anything. And therefore, he says, the idea of the Torah is to develop it that way as well. That a person has an obligation to create a family. The first mitzvah in the Torah is Pru Urvu Milu Etzoret. The first obligation is a family. The second obligation is part of Klal Yisrael. That we're all in this together. Then there's room for the individual, right? I can be this, I can be that, whatever. Then I can choose my role. But if I'm not part of the family, if I'm not part of the nation, if I'm imanili mili, right? That's what Hillel said, right? Imanili mili, if I'm not for myself, then who will be for me? But chishani la'atz mimoani, but if I'm only an individual, then of what value am I? I can only be Li, I can only be me, if somehow I'm part of something. And so that also is part of the Jewish view of this matter. Third point that he makes, we discussed this with Rabbeinu Sadia also, is that God's creation is Yesh Mayin. God is the creator of everything, and He created it from nothing. Kant said that if you would give me enough the raw material, I could also create the universe. And the idea that existed in all of the philosophers was that God somehow, there was something that He used to create. And the Jewish idea of Yesh Ma'ayin was pretty much unique. So Rav Yehuda Halevi, who never met Kant, lived 7 centuries before him, but he asks the question to Kant, good, if I give you enough material, you can care, but who created the material that I'm going to give you? How did that happen? Where is the first molecule come from? I'll agree with you that the whole world is created from one atom that somehow went nuts and made this whole universe. Good. Where did the first atom come from? He speaks about prophecy. The necessity for prophets. And why prophets are the basis of understanding Judaism.
Now, Rav Yehuda Halevi disagrees with Ravenu Sadia. Ravenu Sadia held that prophets are the same human beings like everyone else, except they have a gift called prophecy. Rav Yehuda Halevi says that prophecy is a different stage of development. So there's, for instance, domain, there's the inanimate world, there's tzomeach, with the vegetable world, the world of things that grow, there's chai, the animal world, there's medaber, which is the human world, and then there's another world called novi, the prophets. The prophets are not part of chai. They're a different level completely. And what is their task? Their task is to provide the vision that makes the challenge of Judaism real. So the prophets therefore set up for us what the challenge is. The challenge is no war. The challenge is social justice. That's what to do right. If you read the Haftorah of Yom HaKippurim in the morning, the Haftorah that we read of the Novi Yeshayo, Aim zed tzom evchoreu, is this the what I want from you, a fast day? What I want from you is honesty, morality, goodness. He sets up the whole panorama of Jewish goals, which are hard to achieve. But Elnovi is there not to tell you what you can achieve. He's there to give you the vision of where you're going. And therefore, when he discusses the land of Israel, and then the Nevi'im speak about the land of Israel and return to the land of Israel. So he says clearly, he said, the Nevi'im did not give us any practical advice how to get to the land of Israel. The Nevi'im set up the goal, the vision. Eretz Yisrael is a vision, it's not just a place. And the place only acquires holiness and purpose if there is this sense of vision to it. Without the sense of vision, then it's, you know, then we're better off being in San Diego. And so that's a fundamental difference between Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon in what a prophet is. And he really extended this idea of prophecy because it fits into his concept of challenge. And he says, that's what it means, the voice of God. Ayishma kol Hashem, you hear the voice of God. What does it mean you hear the voice of God? He describes Sinai, right? And they all heard God say. What does it mean, God say? So he says, the vision, the challenge, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, the Jewish people glimpsed that. In their inner heart, they knew that that was it. The Kol Hashem, the voice of God, is the challenge, the vision that the prophets somehow portray for us. And that's why it says, Shema Yisrael. Listen. There's a voice. Chazal always say that there's an echo of Sinai, right? B'chol yom v'yom baskol yotzeis mar chorev. Every day there's a voice from Sinai that comes out and says, Oy labrios melbono shel Torah. Woe to my creatures because they don't respect the Torah. Did you ever hear that voice? I didn't. Never heard it. Even when my hearing was good. I never heard it. Shema Yisrael, listen. You have to hear the voice of God. And the Nevi'im were the method by which we could hear the voice of God. So he says an interesting thing, that even Adam Rishon, after he sinned, still heard the voice of God. It says, Vayishma kol Elohim ishalech bagon. They heard God walking in the garden. What does it mean they heard God? Even after sin, you can hear God if you listen to Him. If you're ready to listen. And the prophets create this great vision that allow us to hear, that allow us to listen. So if it were not for the prophets, there certainly would be no Jewish state in the land of Israel today. If it were not for the fact that we always heard in our minds the voice of Yirmiyahu and Yeshayahu and Amos and Micha, that's what we heard. So when an opportunity arose, we did something about it. But we only did something about it because of the fact that we realized we had the vision, right? Our problem today here in the state of Israel is that the vision has died. So you can be here, but without the vision, so then it's like the heart will atrophy, God forbid. If you don't hear it anymore, right? You don't hear Ki Mitzion Tetzei Torah Dvar Hashem Yerushalayim, and that there—that's the idea. That's the Kol Eloki, he calls it, the godly voice that reverberates. He also says it reverberates through history. And what shall we say again? 800 years later, if you know history, if you know the story of the Jewish people, then you hear God, right? Because how else could it be? How else could our survival have occurred? How else could we have returned here? So that's Kol Elokim Mishalech Bagon. God is walking in the garden. That's the metaphor. And it's interesting, he tells the king that God's question to man is, Ayeko, where are you? What do you mean? God doesn't know where He is. God is omniscient, right? God knows everything. God also has U2 spy planes, right? He also has a Sony camcorder. What is He? He's not worse than we are. So what do you mean, Ayeko? Where are you? But that's the question. That's the question we hear within ourselves. Where are you? And that's what he asks the king of the Khazars, where are you? That's really, he says, Yehoshua asked the angel. So you see that all of his philosophy is based on the Tanakh. I mean, the interpretations in the Tanakh. So Yehoshua asked the angel, Alonu ato iletzorenu. He didn't ask him, you know, well, you got a plan to get out of this? You know, what's the roadmap? He didn't ask him any of that. He said, are you with us or against us? That's the question. I echo, where are you? You're with us? Okay, so then let's talk. You're against us? So that's another thing. But you have to know. And that's what Eliyahu said at Har HaKarmel to the priests, to the Jewish people that were wavering, to the pagan Jews. Ad Mosai atem poschim ashe asipim. How long do you think you can dance on both thresholds? Imashemu elakim lechu ivdu also. If God is God, then worship Him. And if memabalu Elohim, and if you think that Baal is God, then lechu ivdu also. You can't have Baal and God together. That homogenization does not work. And that's the question I echo. And that's the challenge again of being a Jew. Now, as far as Christianity and Islam is concerned, he has a very interesting theory. It's called consensus omnia. He says all three religions agree on certain things. They all agree that the Jewish people were the chosen people. They all agree that there was an exodus from Egypt. They all agree that there was a revelation at Sinai. So that they all agree on. Whether Jesus was God, two out of three say no. Whether Muhammad is a prophet, two out of three say no. So he said, based on the logic of consensus omnia, right? So then we have to stick with the Jewish people. which is a different way of approaching the debate than anybody else approaches it. He says, Ravina Sadia spoke about the universality of Judaism, so he speaks about the universality of mankind. He says, how come everybody has a 7-day week? Where did that come from? He says, Anshei Hodu, Anshei Sin, Anshei Iye Amarov. The people in China, the people in India, because Jews were on the Silk Route, and so they reached Asia, and they all came back and reported that everybody has a 7-day week. Yeah, how come? Where did that come from? And he says, where did language start? So he has two interesting theories. One interesting theory is that everybody in the world originally spoke Hebrew. Everybody went to Ulpan, and so they all learned Hebrew. That was the original language. And he says that that's why, for instance, the word for mother in all languages is ma. That's the syllable in all languages. Ima. Ma. For father, it's pa. And he has many, many other examples, and that's really the explanation of the Talmud. The Gemara wants to know, what does the word totophos mean, which means the tefillin on the head, the box of tefillin that we wear on our heads. So Rabbi Akiva said, well, in Africa, it means tat, pat, me, so it means two plus two, so therefore it's the four boxes on our head. Africa got to do with the discussion of totophos? What has that got to do with anything? The answer is there's an underlying language basis for all languages in the world. And that underlying language basis is Hebrew. And that's the language in which the world was created. And therefore, if you can hear it in other languages, it will help explain to us what it means in Hebrew, like we know today that we can understand what the Hebrew word motivatio means. Right? And other famous Hebrew words that integratia and all of the, stickerim. They complained that there were no stickerim on the cars this year for the election, right? So, what's stickerim, right? But since we know English, so we know that in Hebrew you say it's stickerim, right? But this concept of a common language and the concept of a common calendar, so to speak. So therefore, he says, that testifies to the universality of mankind, that we all came from one father and one mother. And we all have a relationship with each other. And that it is that relationship which should be emphasized and that should be built upon. And he says to the Kuzari, so he says, again, if you speak about exclusivity of religions, then you must destroy the common bond of humanity. But if you advocate a faith that includes everyone. So he says his example, just as the heart doesn't say, well, let my arm fall off. And so too, the Jewish people, we are the heart. That's our special role. That's our special challenge. But we're not willing to say that everybody should fall away. We're not willing to say that other people don't have a, it's all one source that has given us this idea. And in effect, he builds upon the same idea as Ravina Sadia Gaon, that all knowledge comes from what we heard, from what we taught. So that really we're all the children of Adam Rishon. Adam Rishon is the first one that taught his children. He's the first one that, that explained things. And based upon that, that's what our faith is. That's what we know. That's how we deal. And therefore, he says two more things. How do we know about Torah? So he says, Jesus is revived from the dead. Who says that? Two disciples. They say they saw it. Muhammad says God talked to him. Who saw that? Muhammad said, Torah, he says, 3 million people saw it. The revelation at Sinai. And he says the Jewish people are a doubting people. They don't accept things very easily. And he says, therefore the Lord created this Maimed Har Sinai in front of all of these millions of people, so that, Laman Yaminu Becho, that they'll believe that there was a Moshe La'olam, forever, Jews will believe because it happened in front of everyone. And we could say, you know, Moshe came up one morning and he said, this is what God told me and this is the Torah, right? So then you have to believe Moshe, right? God could have done it that way, but he didn't. He created this Maimed Har Sinai. And therefore he says that it is a, that is the essence of the difference between the faiths. Then he says one more idea. He says, there is a hakora sichlis. Hakora sichlis means recognition of things through our intellect. But there's a hakora musoris. There is a feeling within us of right and wrong. And right and wrong is a recognition that God placed within us. We would call it conscience. Whatever you want to call it. And he says, therefore, the rule in halacha in Torah is that something that is nonsensical and doesn't make sense, even if you can prove it by the greatest intellectual method, is not true. It doesn't exist. It's not allowed. Something that can't be morally can't be. That's Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's rule. You can put the elephant through the eye of a needle, but if morally it can't be, it can't be. And that's a great lesson. It's a lesson that, unfortunately, many times is ignored. When things that are not really moral are done in the name of faith, are done in the name of holiness. And really, that was the basis for Rav Yisrael Salanter's Mussar movement, was to restore morality to the equal position to intellectualism. And that intellectualism without morality is not Torah. Shouldn't be allowed. Rav Yisrael Salanter's famous statement was, in a certain town, they removed the shochet because they said they found the pegima in his knife. And Rav Yisrael Salanter said, how many pegimas were in the knife that killed the shochet? Without morality, then the halacha has no basis. And so we see here from Rav Yehuda Halevi, all of these great concepts, different concepts, concepts that are expressed, but again, because of the format that he uses, he's able to say things, and he's able to answer things in a way that in a straight book we would find it difficult to deal with. But here, because, and he does it so well, so like we're living in the book, so then we hear the question of the king, and I remember the first time that I learned the Kuzari is like before I got to what the answer was, I was giving the answer. Like, I want to give the answer. I want to be part of the debate. That's why it's one of the most beloved books in the Jewish world, the Kuzari. Because really, as he wanted it to be, everybody's an actor. Everybody's a participant. There is no audience here. We're all in it. And that's the greatness. So Rabbi Yehuda Halevi remains as a hero, a beacon, shining throughout Jewish history. His words, his thoughts, his ideas, his warmth, even his humor, all are present here. And because of that, this book really has very, very great importance. I think that it's a book that should be studied, read. It's been translated into English, too. So translations always lose something, but nevertheless, it's something that we should concentrate on because it has great value for all of us. Thanks.
This concludes this lecture by Rabbi Beryl Wine. For information, please contact the Destiny Foundation at 1-800-499-WINE. That's 1-800-499-9346, or at our 24-hour fax, 845-368-1528. We can also be reached by email at info@jewishdestiny.com, and you can shop online at www.rabbiwine.com. Due to copyright laws, we kindly request that there be no duplication of this lecture except through the Destiny Foundation.